Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see all of you here tonight. We're going to start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into our study about how to study the Bible. And we're going to continue with that tonight. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for each one who has seen fit to take the time to gather together, Lord, in your name. I pray you'd bless our time together, help us to absorb the things you would have us to learn. Lord, we want to be people who know your word and follow it and know what it is that you would speak to us and how to rightly divide your word. And Lord, we if we know these things, Lord, our life will never be the same. We'll be able to walk in your will and according to your plan for our life. Much better than if we do not know your word. And Father, we thank you again for the Holy Spirit and pray that he will have his will and way in everything that's said this evening. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Well, we handed out a different sheet. It's the same stuff as last week, but I had some typos and a couple things I cleaned up. I think we pretty much wiped out our supply of them, though, so it won't be too hard if you still have last week's sheet to follow along with that. Just maybe a couple scripture references that are different. And just by way of introduction and maybe review, again, we're looking at various tips on how to study the Bible and what it is that we have in front of us when we have what we call the Bible or the Word of God. Just how important is it for us to actually know how to look at that and study it and absorb it? By the way, last week we had some participation and going back and forth and questions, and that's fine. With this kind of study that we're doing for this week and beyond, if there's something that you don't quite understand or that you have a question about, feel free to stop me. We're not in any kind of big hurry. We'll get through when we get through. Okay, it's just that kind of study. I want you to kind of grasp these things. They'll change your life. Not that my words will change your life, but the Word of God will.
Amen.
And if you can get everything out of it that God wants you to get, that will be a benefit to you. And these are some things I've learned over the years, and I hope it's going to be a help to you. You know, Pastor Wally and I, we can preach and teach a couple times a week to you, but what would happen if the only meals you ate were Sunday morning, you ate breakfast, and then Wednesday night you ate supper, and you didn't eat anything the rest of the week? that wouldn't be good. So we need to be able to feed on the Word of God in our own study time, and part of that is learning how to prepare a good meal, learning how to get everything out of the Word of God that we need to get. You know, and the Bible is a different kind of book. It's not like just studying any kind of book, some kind of book that you might study in school or on the job, something you need to absorb and to learn. It's different. This is an eternal book. This is an eternal book, and the issues of life come from this book. This isn't just something, just a plaything, just something to kind of be casually interested in. This is our manual for life. And it is the words of God himself. There's no other book like that. There is no other book in the world that has the Word of God for you and for me. And so we need to treat it a little differently. And where we left off last week, we got into the second point on your study sheet there, and that's as far as we got. And I did want to drill down on that, and the title of that point is that the Bible stands on the twin pillars of inspiration and preservation. What does that mean? The Bible, we are told, is inspired. It is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit told those who penned the words that we have in front of us, told them exactly what to say. And then we have God's promise in the Word of God, and we looked at this last week, that he would in fact preserve his word from the generation it was written until Well, for the rest of our time here on earth. And so God has inspired his word and he's preserved it. And one of the things that we kind of went off onto the side with was to show just how important it was to, when we look at this book, if you happen to read something that I or Pastor Wally or some human author wrote, there are likely to be some sort of mistakes in there. There are likely to be some things that you don't necessarily have to look at that word for word, letter for letter, punctuation mark for punctuation mark. You don't have to look at a human book that way. Even though there are some things in there that are a big help to us, you don't have to look at a humanly authored book in the same way. But we looked at some things last week where we have to be concerned about every word. In fact, that's what God says. Every word of God is pure. Not just every thought, not just every concept or idea, but every word of God is pure. And we looked at some things, how that even punctuation marks are important, how that the tense of a verb is important, whether something is plural or singular, that is important. All those things are very important. We need to train ourselves to look at the Bible in a different way. And we're going to look at the last verse that we did not get to in that particular topic. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verses 7 through 9. And here the apostle, whoever it was that penned this, many believe it was the apostle Paul, but in Hebrews chapter 4, Paul is talking to his readers and he is warning them about the possibility of them having what he describes as, an evil heart of unbelief that was similar to some of those who were involved in the Exodus that we're studying about with Pastor Wally. And he is talking now about how that there is a rest for the people of God, a spiritual rest. And Jesus said things like, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, not just for your body, but for your soul." And so that's what is being spoken of here. And so in verse 7, we're going to pick it up. And in fact, let's go back to verse 5 and get the context. Context is very important. "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." Okay? And so there's this idea of entering into rest. Well, what does that mean? Well, we're going to learn about that. And we go on now to verse 6. "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." Okay, so we learned some things from that. We learned that coming into a spiritual rest in your relationship with God is based on a soul's belief, or what we would call faith. Okay, so we learned that. Now it goes on. Now in verse 7, here we're going to see, get on to our topic here about how that every word of God is pure, even to the point where if we see a certain tense, past, present, future, that is significant. Here the apostle is going to point out the tense in which a particular verb is used in the Bible. And you think, oh no, here we go back to English class. Well, hopefully it's not quite that dull because this is God's word, but this is important. I mean, here we have an example of this, not just from my ideas or out of something I sucked out of my thumb, but this is something that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, one of the penmen of the Bible makes this point. Okay, so let's go on. Verse 7 says this, "Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David," okay? Now we're out of Exodus, we're into the Psalms. "Today, after so long a time," okay, so time has passed. David's not talking about being back there with Moses and Aaron and Miriam and the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. Okay, David is saying this present tense, in his day. Again, he limiteth a certain day in David, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, now, what is the conclusion out of that? Verse 8. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward, that's in the time of David, spoken of another day, and I might add in the present tense, he spoke of another day. Verse 9, what is the conclusion by just looking at the tense of a verb? There remaineth therefore, this is the conclusion, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Okay, so what's he saying? He's saying because God had David write that in the present tense in reference to the past event of the Exodus, that this was not over, God is still in the business of giving spiritual rest to the souls of men and women. And aren't you glad? I mean, we can find this from other places in the scripture as well. But here is a Bible penman. I don't like to say author because the Holy Spirit genuinely is the author of all of the Bible. But here one of the penmen goes and makes this point that even the tense of a verb is important. And he said, from that we can draw this conclusion, for you and for I, there still remains a rest for the people of God. Now he's going to go on and reveal how we enter into that rest. And he goes on and says this, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works. What kind of works? Well, that is our works in some effort and some way to either supplement the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in atoning for our sin, or just doing it all on our own. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so, now notice let's read all of verse 10 again. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. Now a parallel is drawn here. A comparison is drawn. As God did from his. And this rest here has the idea of, almost that word Sabbath, which essentially means a rest. Now, what is this talking about? This is talking about Genesis 1 through 3. This is talking about God's work in creation. What did God say at the end of the conclusion of the seventh day of creation? What did he say about his creation? In the seventh day he rested from all his work. Why? And he said it is what? Very good. It was what? And so, why did God rest from his work? Because it was very good, and because there was nothing more that needed to be added. And so, what is being said here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? You and I can rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because there is nothing else to be added, and it is very, very, very good. There is nothing more. And so he said, that is how someone comes into the rest that results in salvation. And so, boy, there's a lot there in a couple of verses. And then he goes on in verse 11 and says this, almost a curious verse if we do not understand our own souls. He says, labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What does that reveal about us? Just those couple of words, entering into that rest. What does that reveal about you and I? That reveals about you and I that we are prone to unbelief. We are, in fact, Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Even the faith that we exercise, God has his fingers in that. Are we responsible, and is it something that must come from our soul, and we are accountable to exercise faith? Absolutely. But here, what we're being told here is, it's not just, you know, I've seen that tract, it's as easy as 1, 2, 3. Well, that's not what this verse teaches me. We got to be careful about things. You know, that idea of Colossians 2:8, beware. And by the way, this isn't what I'm going to read here. This isn't necessarily, this was written to a church, by the way, and people that were influencing them. This isn't just, something on CNN or something, you know. This isn't just somebody in a way out cult. Here it says this in Colossians 2:8, beware lest any man spoil you. Now, that's not talking about something rotten in the back of your refrigerator. That is talking about the spoils of war, to overthrow and take that which is precious to you. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain or empty deceit, after the tradition of men. Have traditions crept in about, and some ideas and some other things crept into the churches of Jesus Christ? Of course they have. Why? Because we're human. But we need to be careful. How do you be careful? You understand this word. If you understand the genuine, you will not fall for the counterfeit. Were the people in Colossae really stupid Christians? No, not necessarily, not at all. Paul writing to the church at Colossae and saying, you know, you do have to be careful. Finishing the verse. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. If we are not very careful, we go about God's work the way that the world runs or operates. We have to resist that. We have to do God's work God's way. And then it concludes, and not after Christ. You know, even preaching gets a bad rap in this generation and the generation prior to that. Just like we don't add works to what Jesus did, we need to be careful about what we do with in our approach to the Word of God. You know, if you say things like, well, we're not going to preach this week, we're going to show a movie because people are stirred visually. I would object to that. Because, and you might say, well, we live in a different day. People don't have regard for preaching and all of this. Well, what did Paul say? Paul said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It was always foolishness. But what do? We do God's work God's way. We don't do things according to the rudiments of the world. Well, how do we know that we're doing things according to the rudiments of this world? Or how do we know how to do things, as that verse says, after Christ? Well, we know by studying this book. We know by studying this book. So anyway, I hope that's been impressed on you that this book is not like any other book. We spent a lot of time on just these several verses. It's not like you need to get to a point, and I need to be at a point. When we read this book, even when we're just reading, read it knowing that it is the Word of God, that it is perfect, that every word, every syllable, every punctuation mark, the tense, plural, singular, all of that matters. Every bit of that matters. And it's not like any other book. So, let's go on to number 3. The Bible is a supernatural yet sensible book. And as we go through these, we'll read the text and what's underneath those headings, and then we'll go to the verses that are listed. As we have commented on somewhat at length, the Bible is a supernatural book. It is theopneustos, God-breathed. Yet it is a sensible book. Some people look so hard for a deeper meaning that they fall fail to take this into account. An interpretation doesn't have to be cryptic or weird to be spiritual. Now, that's not to say that there aren't... what am I saying here? I'm saying there are some things that are allegories and types and pictures of things that we need to look at. You know, Pastor Wally was talking, and we mentioned this last week, a couple weeks ago, he was talking about the Amalekites and how that they represent, in a sense, they represent how the flesh just keeps coming at us when we are believers in Christ. The Amalekites, just generation after generation, just kept coming at the Israelites. And we see how that God even had some things to say about them, how that they needed to be, ultimately, they needed to be wiped out. Well, our flesh ultimately needs to be wiped out. Now, that's not going to happen until we get home to be in heaven, but it also said that they were going to have to go against the Amalekites generation after generation. Well, how can those two things be true? That's kind of like it is for us in the flesh, isn't it? We just, well, day after day, we have those two laws fighting within us. That struggle going on, one day it will totally be destroyed.
Amen.
You know, so there are some things there that have that are earthly stories with heavenly meanings and things like that, you know, the some of those phrases that we use. But sometimes you don't need to look at anything super duper deep. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. Now, this is one where there are some very practical statements made to give us a comparison. But also there's a little bit of stuff to dig in there. But Proverbs chapter 30, and we're going to look at, what is it, verse 33. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter. Okay? You know what that means? That means the churning of milk bringeth forth butter. If you keep churning milk, you're going to end up with butter. That's just the way it is. Okay? Next phrase. And the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. If Mike goes back and grabs Brian by the nose and twists his nose hard enough, it's going to start bleeding. Provided Brian doesn't.
I'm with you. Yeah.
Yeah. Sometimes we want to do that to other people, but anyway, that's a whole other thing we have to get over in the flesh. But anyway, so now what does that mean? That means if you wring somebody's nose, it's going to bring forth blood. Very plain statements. You don't need to find anything super cryptic or spiritual in them. But now an application is made. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. What does that mean? You keep poking the bear, you keep agitating somebody, and you're going to end up with a fight. Not necessarily a fist fight, but you're going to end up with problems. By the way, in the Hebrew, that word churning and the word wringing and the word forcing, it's all the same word in Hebrew. It's just in English, for the help of our understanding, it was translated differently to help us with an understanding. But those couple of phrases, we don't need to look for anything weird and deep. You know, and so, and I've run into people, and this is probably one of the more minor points, but you don't have to look so deep that you make something weird up that isn't really there. Okay? You know, the Bible is a very sensible book, even though it's supernatural and it's spiritual. Let's go on to number 4. The Bible is to be interpreted literally unless there is good reason to do otherwise. And under that, I've written this. The Bible means what it says and says what it means. Let me give you a helpful rule for interpretation that we know as Cooper's Golden Rule. And you've heard me say this before. If the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense, or you'll end up with a bunch of nonsense. In other words, if you don't have a really good reason for making some kind of weird idea out of what something says, or if you have no good reason to believe that this is something that really is not a, necessarily a factual thing, or that it just, you just read it and what it says, that's what it means. If you don't have some other reason, then believe what it said. And I listed Genesis chapter 1. Well, let's go there. And if any chapter or set of chapters needs to be believed in our world, it is some of these early chapters of Genesis. And we could spend some time here and demonstrate that the fact that our world around us denies these chapters our literal history. If you give up on that point, you destroy the whole Bible. Now that might sound like a bold statement, but really it's not, because Jesus treated it as it was as if it was actual history. He talked about how that God created man in his image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Look at how different. Just think about this. If you want something to meditate on sometime for during the rest of the week or whenever, just meditate on what is messed up in our world because people have not taken Genesis 1 and 2 literally. There's a lot. That's where this whole evolution thing comes from. It comes from denying that this is true. And we'll just read part of this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Those who call themselves scientists, by the way, the word science basically means knowledge. Well, they're making stuff up. There's a reason it's called the theory of evolution. Okay? And so, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. You know, you look at this, this is way off from the Big Bang and all this other stuff. This is nothing like that. By the way, there are some people that would say, oh, you can harmonize the Bible and evolution. No, you cannot. That's a study for a whole different time. But you cannot harmonize the two. They just don't match. The order of events is not the same, etc. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Now notice the next phrase. This is the end of verse 5. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Some people have said, well, that's not a day. That is a long, you know, that could be a million years. No, it couldn't. It's a day. And when we compare Scripture with Scripture and look at every place else in the Bible where that is used, where that word is used, it's talking about a literal 24-hour day. And, you know, if we go down a little farther, there's a place where God makes the plants, and then the next day he makes the sun. I don't think plants could survive for a million years without the sun. It just wouldn't work. It just wouldn't work. And some people have gone to, in the New Testament, where it says God is not slack. This is in, Peter wrote this, and the Holy Spirit inspired him too. God is not slack concerning his promises and some other things. And then he said, with the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. There again, here we go back to number two. Number two is, be careful. Every word is pure. What did Peter write? What did the Holy Spirit have him write? One day is what? As a thousand years with the Lord. He didn't say it was a thousand years. He said it's as a thousand years. And a thousand years is as a day. What was the point of that? Then the next thing we do is what? We don't rip that out of the Bible talks about wresting things out of the Scriptures to our own destruction. Tearing them out of their moorings. And we're going to get to context eventually here. We're going to, put it in its moorings, put it in its context. And what was Peter talking about? Peter was talking about this, that to God, time is really irrelevant. For him, you know, some people were saying, hey, where's the promise of his coming? He said he was coming back. It's been hundreds of years. It's been thousands of years. He's not coming back. And so what do we see in the Scripture? With the Lord, a day is as a thousand years. You know, time doesn't matter to God. He is the high and lofty one that inhabits, that dwells in eternity. Before anything was, God always was, God always will be. He had no beginning. He is the first cause himself uncaused. Nobody created God. There was never a time when there was no God. There was a time, if by our thinking, there was a point in eternity past, let's put it that way, where there was God and there wasn't time. That's what one of the things we get out of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. See, we look at things from the beginning because we are created beings. With God, there was no beginning. But in the beginning of our universe and our realm and the structure in which we function, in the beginning, God created. And what do? We take that at face value. What does the penman of Hebrews tell us? He tells us without faith, it is impossible to please God. He said, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what's the first thing? Do you remember what the first thing, anybody remember what the first thing he said was in that passage about faith? Other than without faith, it's impossible to please God. He said, by faith, we believe that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's the first thing he brings out. Isn't it interesting that it's so heavily attacked in our day? Because that was the first thing that the apostle, that the penman pointed out. And notice what it says. It doesn't say that we have to know how. Oh, I want to know every detail of how God did it. Well, first of all he did was speak it into existence. You're never going to understand that. But secondly, faith says, I believe that he did it. I don't care what the world says. And by the way, there's all kinds of genuinely scientific evidence that God created just like he said he did. But you lose the first six chapters of Genesis and you retreat on that and try to cram evolution into Genesis chapters 1 through 6 or 1 through 10 or 11. And you know what? There's no need for salvation, is there? Because there never were people named Adam and Eve. We crawled out of the slime somewhere, or our ancestors did. Somewhere along the line, we, you know, crawled up on the land, and eventually we ended up like ape-like creatures. And, you know, at some point we learned to make fire and all this different stuff we did. Well, if that's the case, Let me, you know, and here's why I'm trying to nail this down. Why you don't try? You always have to take the word of God for what it says and believe it for what it says. If that's true, was there ever anyone named Adam and Eve, or technically Adam and his wife? She wasn't Eve till after the fall. Adam and the woman. Were there any people like that ever that were created in absolute innocence with no sin? No. Was there a God who told those two people, this is what I require of you, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? No. It was just cavemen going around and smacking a woman over the head and dragging her back to his cave and all that good stuff, you know? I mean, that was tooth and claw and all that stuff. And, ooh, a lightning hit, and now we have fire, and now we can cook stuff instead of eating it raw. And, you know, no, that isn't the case. There were, Adam was probably the most intelligent person that ever lived. We are not evolving, we are devolving. We are devolving. We are making all kinds of advances, but in our soul and in our spirit, we're not getting better. The world is getting worse. Look at the mess around us. And a good bit of that is because we have rejected God. As a people, as a nation, as a world of humanity, we have pretty much rejected God. But, you know, all of those things, if we try to do things with it, and, well, I'm not going to take that literally because some so-called scientist told me I can't. That's bad. That's, you know, you're going to have a rough time. You're going to have a rough time. So when something is, when the Bible says something that you have no reason to change it around or to say that's not literal, take it literally for what it says. It says what it means, and it means what it says. Okay, so we went pretty far on that, but that's all right. Here's a tough one. Number five. If the Bible and I disagree, the Bible is right and I am wrong. That is one that we just have to settle in our minds. And we'll read what I wrote there. We need to deliberately ingrain this principle into our minds. Our reaction to anything we perceive to be wrong should be to automatically assume that God's position is always correct. Period. Now, sometimes it's a misunderstanding on our part. Sometimes it's just we don't like it. We don't like what God said. But that's all right. God, just settle it in your mind. If you read something and you look at it and you maybe you don't understand why it's that way, just understand that God is right and you are wrong. Have you ever heard people say this? Well, my God wouldn't do that. if it's something that's clearly in the Bible. Well, yeah, okay, probably your God wouldn't, because you made him up in your own head. He's not the God of the Bible. And let's look at some of these verses that I've listed here. First one, we're going to go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. And we're going to look at verse 20. This is a really rough chapter, by the way. Isaiah chapter 8. God's really given it to Israel. In fact, go back to verse 19, kind of set the tone for it. These are people that have a tendency to not want to accept what God said. Do we ever see that in the world around us? Absolutely. And so Israel's in a bad way here. And look at verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. Go to those that have basically demonic spirits as their counselors. No thank you. And unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Sorry, Harry Potter, I'm not coming to you. Should not a people seek unto their God for the ideas, for advice, for counsel, for the living to the dead? And so what's he saying? He's saying here, God's saying, look, shouldn't you go to God? Why are you going everywhere but, and in fact going to evil and to that which is wicked for counsel? Why are you going there? Shouldn't you go to God? Now let's go to verse 20, which is listed on your sheet. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So what's that saying? If I contradict the Bible, that is not an act of dispersing light. If I contradict the Bible, I have no light in me at that point. And so we need to train ourselves to have that idea, to look to God, and if God says it, we do not contradict it, whether we understand it or like it or not. And by the way, if you do that, God will help you. In fact, do what James said. If any man lack wisdom, let him go to God and ask of God, who gives liberally and upbraideth not. He's not going to bawl you out and chew you out and say, you dummy. He'll give you wisdom. And maybe he doesn't want you to necessarily understand it, but just accept it. Righteous and true are thy judgments, O Lord. You see that in the book of the Revelation. When people in their glorified bodies are there with the Lord, they have a different attitude. Whatever you say, Lord, it's right. It is righteous and it is true. Okay, so let's go on. John 17, 17. John chapter 17 and verse 17. sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. What does that mean, to sanctify? That means to set apart. You and I will be set apart from the ideas of this world and from what this world calls truth if we adhere to the word of God. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, you know, what's the implication for you and I? The implication for you and I is that we are going to be separated from this world's ideas. And we just need to accept what God says. His word is truth. Romans chapter 9. Let's go there. Paul here was a very wise preacher, teacher, missionary, church planter. And this is in a doctrinal section, and he's teaching them some things that tend to go against the grain of people. And we'll start, let's see, I said verse 14 there on your sheet. Let's go back and get the context. Verse 16, and then we'll skip ahead. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now let's keep going. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Which, you know, even to this day we know that the wrath of God was manifested against a hard-hearted Pharaoh. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Now, so he said a bunch of stuff to them. Paul, being a experienced preacher in dealing with people, he understands, you know, he's not there to have them ask questions. He's not in a room like this. He has written them a letter. And he knows what some of them are going to be thinking in their minds when they hear these words. They're going to think, well, that's not right. They're going to think, my God wouldn't be that way, okay? Like we mentioned a little bit ago. And so he writes in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, if I was there, this is what you would say to me, why does he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Well, then how can he judge anybody? He's just made robots out of everybody. See, that's what they're thinking. They just aren't getting this idea of the will of God and the accountability of man. They just can't get it together. Okay. Now, how does Paul respond? Paul doesn't go into a chapter's long dissertation explaining it. And you know why I think part of that is? Because none of us can fully comprehend that. That is in the secret counsels of God within the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We just can't totally grasp that. What we need to know is that you and I are accountable to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you and I need to know. All the rest of it and how God decides this, that, and the other, okay, we have some glimpses at it, but that's not for us to fully understand. But so what does Paul do? Paul doesn't launch into this dissertation explaining a whole bunch of stuff. See, that's where we get off into weird ideas and false doctrines, when we try to totally explain everything there is about God. And so Paul doesn't try to do that, but look at what he says. Nay, but O man, he reminds them of what and who they are. They are just men and women. They're not God. You know, there is one God, and you're not him. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. He said, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, and etc.? So what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying, if you and God disagree, God's right and you're wrong. Because the things he was citing to them were taken right out of the scriptures. So we can assume that he was giving them a Bible lesson, a Bible history lesson, and he was quoting the scriptures, and so again, anticipating their objection, He fills in the gaps and say, you have no business questioning God. Who are you to reply against God? And the answer is, I'm nobody. I have no business. If I see something I don't like, or in this case, don't fully understand, and probably will never fully understand, if I don't understand it and don't agree with it, I have no business saying God's wrong. You know, Job tried that too, by the way. You know, Job was going through some stuff. He said, oh, I'd like to appear before God, because I'd tell him, you know, you got this all wrong. You know, I'm going through this I didn't do anything wrong, and you don't know what you're doing, and I can straighten you out, God. You know, Job had that, and then God appeared to him. And Job said, I've spoken foolishly. I spoke once, but I'm not going to again. And God said, oh, no, Job. You're not getting off that easy. Gird up your loins like a man. You will give me an answer. And God can do that to us, too. When we disagree with him, God can do that to us as well. So there's that one. Now, Psalm 50, verse 21 is a very revealing verse for us. Psalm 50. And we're going to look at verse 21. Might hit a couple verses around it if it looks like we need to. Psalm 50 and verse 21. Yeah, let's just go right there. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now in this case, what God was saying was, you think I have the ability to be negligent and just let things slide. You think I'm like you. I'm not. See, and that's where a lot of this comes from. We get this idea, you know, that God made man in his image and likeness, and then we try to return the favor. We try to make God out to be like us. Or we superimpose our feelings and our way of dealing with things on him. And then we have people calling him the man upstairs. The big guy. Not to be confused with our current president. You know, people call God in a very irreverent way. Why? Because that's the way they want to think of God. They want to think he's just like us. I can remember, I preached a, you know, Paul quoted heathen poets on Mars Hill. One time I preached a sermon by, I can't remember who the singer was. Remember that song back, I don't know, about 2000 or in the 1990s, What If God Was One of Us? Wow. Remember that? Just a slob like one of us? Just a stranger on a bus trying to make his way home? Well, he's not. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ did condescend and take on human form to come and be the Savior of the world. But he was not a slob like one of us, just some stranger on a bus trying to make his way home. But that's the way man likes to look at God. And that's part of why when we look at things, we look at them and we think, well, that's not right. That's, you know, I disagree with God. Well, guess what? God's always right and we are wrong. Just burn that into your mind so that when you react correctly. Say, Lord, help me to understand. And here's a good prayer for you. Lord, help me to understand this. I don't understand it. It just doesn't ring right to me. Whatever's in my spirit that's wrong, Lord, help straighten it out. Help me to see it the way you do. By the way, that's what wisdom is. Knowledge is kind of raw data, if you will, in that sense. You know, Pastor Wally talked on Sunday about knowing God in an intimate relationship. But there's also the use of the word knowledge where it just means knowledge. It just means learning things. But that's not where we stop. Then we get understanding. Then it's like, oh, okay, I know that's why. I know that's the way it is. And then wisdom is when we start seeing things the way God sees them. That's when we're starting to get somewhere and get some maturity. And we should all pursue that. But the obstacle to that is me coming to something and basically like a plow hitting a stump and saying, well, I just disagree with you, God. Kind of like those folks did in Romans chapter 9 that Paul anticipated their reaction. So let's go on to the next one. Number 6. Here was one of the hardest things for me to, when I was like Daniel's age and a little older, I hated this idea. Okay? I don't know. You know, people, and it seems like people that are very dedicated to wanting to search the scriptures and learn and absorb and things, this is hard to accept.
God with all your heart.
What's that?
Search for God with all your heart, man.
Yeah, we should, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We should try to learn things as much as we possibly can. But you know, one of the hardest things for a new to get for somebody that really, when they are saved, that really, you know, God lights a fire in them, and they're like that where we are told that as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, and you just can't get enough, and. And I remember those early days because, you know, you start out basically knowing nothing. And at least when you get to my age and the number of years, you know enough that you're a little bit content. You've learned some things. Although, the more I learn, the more I realize that there's a lot that I don't know. We're never going to get to the point where we know everything. But, you know, there's that idea that I got to get all of it, and you get to a verse, and it's like I don't know what that means, and I don't understand, and God, I just have to understand that little section. No, just keep going. Just be glad for the things you do understand. God will give you the understanding in time. Mm-hmm. Just like a little baby starts with a bottle, and eventually they're eating steak. You'll get it. Just enjoy the process. I know that's hard, because I didn't. In many times, but I learned to. Anyway, so when you're studying the Bible, accept that you will never understand everything. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to look at verse 2. In fact, we'll start in verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge, and this is knowledge all just by itself. If all you have is knowledge, and your head's all full of stuff, and you're all proud of it, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth, builds up. Just raw knowledge and being proud of having knowledge, it's going to puff you up. It's going to make you proud if that's all you want. I just want to know a bunch of stuff. No, you want to know God. You want to grow in your relationship to Him. You want to learn things out of the Word of God, but not just for the sake of knowledge. Knowledge for the sake of knowledge just puffs you up. But charity, love, that self-sacrificing, God-like, high level of love that only believers really can have, amen, that will edify. What does edify mean? That means to build up. Knowledge alone puffs up. Love builds up. And this church needed it, by the way. The church at Corinth really needed to hear that. So anyway, so now, verse 2, the one that's listed on your study sheet. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known. Now there's that other kind of knowledge of Him. That's the best thing. to know God and to have Him know us. But here he's saying, look, if you're all worried about knowledge and knowledge for knowledge's sake, Paul said, let me clue you into a little secret here. None of us knows any. Now notice, again, every word of God is pure. If any man think that he knoweth anything, that's anything. Any in the Greek is any. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth what? Nothing yet as he ought to know. You know what that tells me? whatever it is I know, and I'm glad God's taught me some things, on any given subject, I can know a lot more. I don't know anything as I ought. That's humbling. I know you think Pastor Wally and I know everything. Well, we don't. I know you don't think that. but that's all right. I mean, we'd just be grateful for what you do know, by the way. That's the way I approach it. Lord, thank you for the things you have taught me. You've taught me all kinds of stuff. And I'm thankful for that. And it's been a help to my life. And it's been something that's helped me to know you more. And that's really the end goal, is to know him more.
Amen. Thank you for teaching us.
Yeah. You're very welcome. And it's only as God teaches me.
I was going to say, Pastor, when you do get stuck, you can just pick up the phone and call you or Wally to get a better explanation.
Yeah, we'll do what we can. And if we don't know, we'll say, let me study and pray about it, and I'll get back to you. I'm not afraid to do that. I'm definitely not afraid to admit that I don't know anything. Or not anything as I ought. Not that I don't know anything. I'm readily willing to admit that. That I can always learn something. I always have to keep a... That's something we can train ourselves. I'm not sure if it's on the sheet somewhere here or not. But always keep an open mind. You know, even if it's something that you know that you know that you know, that the Bible teaches it a certain way, just have that little thing in your mind that if somebody says something to you, you actually are listening. You're not thinking about what it is you're going to say to respond. Just really listen. Now, you pretty much know that the evaluation that you're going to make of what they say, depending on what they're saying, is that it's unbiblical or something. But listen intently to people. Don't just blow them off as they come to you. You know, listen where they're coming from, and try to be a help to them. It's always, and because of something like a verse like this, that tells me I don't know everything as I. There are times when I'll look at something that I've thought for years and taught for years, and I'll say, "Oh, that was wrong." I'm trying to think of something that just recently there was a verse that verse where it says if one will put 1,000 to flight. You know, two will put 10,000 to flight, and I applied that to, God will bless his servants to, if I go out and try to serve God, and Wes jumps in there and helps me, you know, one of us can affect 1,000, two of us can affect 10,000. Then I realized it was God saying, I'm going to send enemies against you, and they're going to destroy you, and one of them is going to be able to conquer 1,000 of you, and two of them will take 10,000 of you down. He was talking to the Israelites. It's like, oh, okay, I had that backwards. You know, I'm not open to, I'm open to being wrong. I am open to listening to anything, pretty much. I won't necessarily agree with it. By the way, that's something that our culture teaches. That, your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth. No, truth is truth. Either it's true or it's not. And two different things. If I believe one thing, and this is getting a little bit afield, but if I believe one thing and you believe something else, this is what's true. You're right, or I'm right, or both of us are wrong. But we can't both be right. And now our culture kicks against that, but that's the truth. We can't both be right. Well, that's my truth. And that's what I take away from the Bible. Well, you better take away what God wants you to take away. Now, there are some verses that'll be a blessing to us in a particular way, but if you violate what the Scripture's actually saying and twist it and distort it to make it say what makes you feel better, that's probably not a good thing. But anyway, so... 1 Corinthians 8:2 there, we need to accept that we're not going to understand everything. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Paul writing again to believers at Rome. Romans chapter 11, and in verse... what do I have there? 33. Romans 11 and verse 33. Now notice what this says about God. Now he is finishing a doctrinal section here where he said we're all under sin, and yet God desires to put his blessing upon our lives. And in fact, what he has talked about was, and by the way, context is very important. We're going to talk about that in a week or two, or in a couple of weeks. But what's happened here was he's talking about, has God rejected Israel? By the way, that's an important thing to understand in this time. And, you know, has God rejected them? Is that why they're going through some of the things that they're going through over in the Holy Land and in way by way of chastisement? And Romans 10 gives us the answer. By the way, Romans 11 gives us the answer. And, you know, pretty much any answer you need, it's in the Word of God somewhere. And he talked about how that God in his wisdom allowed Israel to reject Jesus, and he cut them off, not permanently and forever. You know, Paul asked something to the effect, see if I can find it. Yeah, look at chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Has God, you know, ultimately cast them away forever? And the answer is no. And so he goes on and he said, for now they are cut off from they're like branches that are cut off from the goodness of God. And we as Gentiles, though we as those who are not descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we have been grafted into the goodness of God. And then Paul goes on and said, God's going to recover them again unto himself. And when he does that, if it was glorious that he brought us Gentiles and grafted us into the vine of the goodness of God. Paul had said here in this chapter, he said, behold the goodness and severity of God. Right now they're going through severity. We are enjoying goodness. But he said one day they're going to be grafted back in. And we and they will enjoy the goodness of God. And he said, if it was glorious that when they were disqualified for a period of time and separated from the goodness of God, experiencing his severity, that we were brought in, if that was a glorious thing that God reached out to to those who are Gentiles, Paul's premise here was, isn't it going to be glorious when he brings them back in? And that is the heartbeat of Christians that understand the Bible. We say too, what a glorious thing when he brings them back in. That's what the millennium is for, basically, by the way, to fulfill a promise to the nation of Israel. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of David they're going to have the kingdom that they promised. They were promised. And it's not going to be Hezbollah and Hamas and Iran and nuclear warfare and all kinds of atrocities and things. Jesus will sit on the throne and he will be their king. And so that's what... Now, all that said, Paul being an Israelite, he was just blessed knowing that God was going to one day do this. And so now we get to the verses that we're going to look at. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Just drove him basically to his knees. God, you are so wise. You are all-knowing. God, thank you for what you're going to do for my people. And he goes on and says this, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Here, even the Apostle Paul, if he couldn't get it all, I'm not. We already looked in Corinthians where he said, you know, if you think you know anything, you don't know anything as you should. And here he's saying, look, God is so wise and so all-knowing. We can't find out everything about him. We can't know it all. And that's true for you and I. We can't know it all. Just accept that. And just enjoy what he does show you. And I've learned over the years that he will show you what you need when you need it. It'll be perfectly timed. It's just the way God works. And so he goes on, verse 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? When did God ever come to Pastor Wally and say, son, I'm not quite sure what to do here. What do you advise?
Have mercy.
God doesn't do that. You know, and Paul asks this rhetorical question, and the answer is God doesn't have to do any of that. His wisdom and his knowledge are beyond finding out. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? In other words, who does God owe anything to? Nobody. Verse 36, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. All the glory is his. All the glory is his. Wow, did that time go. Well, we got through a couple more, and that's all right. It's important. I hope you can get some of these things, and as you read the Bible and study the Bible, you can apply these. Let's go to the Lord in a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we were able to spend together. I thank you again for your word. Lord, it is a book unlike any other book in the world, and so often, Lord, we are prone to get wrapped up in other things and neglect it. I just pray that you'd give us a desire to look into it, and I pray that Lord, your words would burn in our heart like the words of your Son did on that road to Emmaus with the two disciples. Lord, I thank you for all you've taught us over the years, and Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to learn more, not so that the knowledge would puff us up, but so that we could know you better and be in better relationship with you. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.